Well, we got 2 minutes. We can't start before 7:05. I do like you all to have some minutes to say hello to one another and shake each other's hands. And I'll give you a biblical justification for my practice. Can you think of one? See, they're doing it right now.
No, they didn't. Yeah, they did.
You're a literalist. You're using that physical interpretation.
Holy kiss.
You guys figured it out. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That means we delight to see one another and we're affectionate toward one another. So I like you to have a few minutes when you see one another to express that. I think it's important. I mean, I'm being a little humorous, but I'm being serious also. We should greet one another with affection and delight. Okay, it is great to see you all. And I think we'll have prayer and we'll continue. Father, you're worthy of our trust and adoration. And you've taught us to pray, hallowed be your name. Lord, it would be a wonderful thing if our first concern more often would be to hallow your name. So that is our prayer tonight, that through this study and through our lives, that your name would be set apart as the name is above every name, and it would be set apart as holy and to be feared and honored. Lord, that your kingdom would come. What a wonderful thing, especially if you've made us members of the kingdom of your beloved Son. We pray that your reign would come to our lives and hearts and in our church and throughout the world. We thank you that Christ is our King and that he is reigning, and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, that's not true in my life. We pray that you would bring that to pass in a greater measure in each of our lives, that your will would be done in us as it is in heaven. Lord, we praise and thank you for our daily bread. You've given us many provisions, so we give you thanks for that. And Lord, we need more forgiveness than we ask for we're not aware of our sins. Times we are, and Lord, I'm sure at times we're not like little children. And so we ask you to forgive us our sins in Christ's name alone. And we do pray that you'd make us able and willing to quickly forgive the sins of those who have sinned against us. And Lord, deliver us from temptation, for we are weak. And remind us of our weakness so that we wouldn't even get near temptation. Give us the spiritual sensitivity to honestly acknowledge when we've crossed the line of temptation and to flee. We pray for the children in the other room that you would bless them, and we pray for the progress of your gospel in our lives, in our church, and those perhaps that we've shared the gospel with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to review. We're studying Exodus. We've moved on to a new period of history. And we have a few review questions from last week. How did the Israelites do during the first period of their stay in Egypt? James?
They did pretty well.
They did very well, but what does it mean they did very well? During their first period of the Egyptian sojourn. They had a lot of kids. They multiplied greatly. They had children coming out the ears. They had a lot of children. They multiplied greatly as God had promised them. God had promised the patriarchs that they would, and that he would make them into a nation while they were in Egypt. And during the first part of their in Egypt, they did that.
They were also free. They weren't slaves.
That's true. And they enjoyed freedom in the land. And they multiplied greatly, and God blessed them, and their numbers greatly increased. So what happened to James? There he is. They were enslaved after that. The slavery came after they multiplied and prospered. So what happened to cause them to lose their favor with the Egyptians? a new Pharaoh, but what about the new Pharaoh? Wayne says he didn't know Joseph. That's correct. A couple generations of pharaohs took place. It wasn't necessarily the next one, but there was a pharaoh in power that had no real attachment or affectionate knowledge of Joseph and his descendants. So that caused them to lose favor. The other thing that caused them to lose favor is they had multiplied to such numbers, and they were foreigners, and the Egyptians, at least the pharaoh, began to fear them, began to be concerned that if an enemy comes in, these Israelites will join with the enemy and fight against us Egyptians. So their numbers were great enough to become a military threat, we might say. And so then what happened when the Egyptians then put the Israelites to forced labor? The more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied. It had the opposite of the intended effect. So even though they put them to forced labor, the result was they multiplied even more. So obviously God was involved in this, wasn't he? And he still blessed them, and they continued to multiply even more. And we studied that last week. What two cities did the Hebrews build? Pithom and Ramses. He's just reading through Exodus chapter 1 as I'm asking all these questions. This is a closed book test. Pithom and Ramses. Now, what happened during the worst and final phase of the oppression? Yeah, the slaughter of the baby. What babies? Yes, the boys. The final phase of oppression was actually genocidal, and that was to kill every baby boy that was born. Who were the heroes? I have that in quotes for a reason. Who were the heroes during this worst phase of the oppression, and what did they do?
Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives.
Excellent. You even know their names, Shiphrah and Puah, the Israelite midwives refuse to carry out Pharaoh's edict, and Pharaoh called them in on the carpet on that, and they gave an interesting response, and they didn't get executed. He didn't execute them. They trusted God. They feared God more than they feared the Pharaoh in that situation. Okay, tonight we're going to talk about chronology, and we talked about these three periods, right? Sojourn and increase, oppression and the severe oppression. Remember that Moses was 80 years old at the time of the Exodus. You see here over on the right? And he was 40 years old when he left Egypt. We'll study that tonight. So you back up 80 years from the left, and that severe oppression is at least 80 years prior to the Exodus, because Moses was one of those baby boys that was supposed to be killed. And we know that Moses was 80 at the Exodus, so we can back that up that way in our chronology to get a sense of the time frames going on. Now, I said it, I think, a week or so ago. The question of the length of the captivity and the date of the Exodus are two of the most disputed and discussed factors in the last 150 years. And I thought we would go over this relatively slowly, just so you would be informed of where these different dates come from, what the issues and questions are. And as I've often said in this class, the critics know these things better than many Christians, and that's not a good position to be in. And the church really needs to flex its intellectual muscles if we're going to defend the faith. And Pastor John and I are not spring chickens, and so you guys here that are younger, you're going to have to do sometime what we're doing now, you're going to have to do. So it's good to understand these things, even if you're not going to be a teacher, but every Christian is to know and defend the faith. So I want you to understand these chronological issues. And these are some of the biggest ones relating to the whole Old Testament. Questions arise regarding the length of the captivity because Genesis 15:13 states 400 years. Then he said to Abraham, "You know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Exodus 12:40 states, this is when they left Egypt. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 400 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. Acts chapter 7 and verse 6, this is Stephen when he's relating the history of Israel. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And Paul in Galatians 3:17 makes this statement. I'm going to back up one verse here. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that God confirmed, the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Now, what covenant is Paul referring to? Covenant with Abraham, obviously. He's referring to that Abrahamic covenant. And the promise, what promise is he referring to? He's referring to the promise that God made in that covenant to Abraham. And notice he has a chronological statement in here. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later... What law is Paul referring to here?
Commandments.
The commandments. Okay, when was that given?
After they came out.
That's right. He's referring to the Mosaic law. We would say it that way. It's more than the commandments. It's the Mosaic law, which was given 3 months after the Exodus. 3 months after the Exodus, they arrived at Mount Sinai and God gave Israel the law. So Paul, in this statement, says there's 430 years between the promise or the covenant with Abraham and the Exodus. Now, do any of you see the problem? Maybe not yet, okay? Well, okay, your little chart on the notes there. And what we have here is a bunch of chronological data on the top of the chart, all of these numbers and where they came from. 400 years enslaved, 430 from Exodus 12:40. The years between the promise and the giving of the law, 430. Now, if you go to the bottom of the chart, derived years and dates from the above data, length of the captivity based on Galatians 3:17 is only 215 years. And you see, you can compute that by going from the age of the patriarchs. Abraham is the first patriarch. And then you got Isaac, then you got Jacob, and then you have the captivity. So I won't go through the little computation, but it's pretty simple and it's listed there. So if Paul is correct in Galatians, and if we are correct in saying the giving of the covenant is either Genesis 12 or Genesis 15, and the giving of the law is at Mount Sinai, if that is correct, if all of that is correct, then the captivity is only 215 years. Because you've got the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in front of the captivity. So that's where the short, in quotes, length of the captivity comes from.
That would explain the part where they weren't necessarily slaves in the first part.
Well, no, that makes it even, this is even more of a severe problem than that, because this 215 years, let me bring up the other diagram. Here's Abram. He receives the promise when he's 75. Genesis 12, Abram is 75 years old when he receives the promise. So he's right here at age 75. So if that's what Paul is referring to, then the 430 years begins counting way back here when Abraham is only 75. And we go all the way through the patriarchs and we get to the Exodus with a total of 430 years. And so if you work the ages of the patriarchs out, and I'm not going to go through that, but it's there on your sheet, this begins about year 215 and this ends at year 430, where year 1 is over here at the promise. So the oppression then is less than 215, because we know a portion of this they weren't oppressed. That's where the discussion comes in about these dates. Now, how do we respond to this? Different attempts have been made to resolve this. I'm going to just mention a few of those. There are those who have... Well, let me back up and say this. The difference between 400 and 430 is probably not that significant, because 400 may very well be a round number. And the Bible uses rounded off numbers and dates at times. So that's likely the only explanation for that difference, is they would be enslaved at least 400 years. And that's what Genesis 15:13 says. Now, the view which holds to a short captivity of 215 years has the burden of explaining Genesis 15:13, Acts 7:6, and Exodus 12:40, doesn't it? That's the burden if you hold to the short captivity. Now, one explanation that's been given is that the 400 numbers offered is that the oppression began when Ishmael mocked Isaac. And this view, interestingly enough, appeals to Exodus chapter 6, verses 17 through 27, which refers to only four generations between Levi to Moses. That gets brought into this discussion. And if you read the genealogy in Exodus 6, we'll look at that a little bit later when we deal with Moses, we go from Levi to Moses in a total of four generations. And it also, this view refers to the statement in Exodus 15:16, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So that statement also refers to only four generations in the fourth generation. So those that want to defend a short captivity of 215 years, they'll appeal to these two issues of four generations, and then they have to explain the 400 years. And they'll say, well, the persecution began when Ishmael began to mock Isaac. Now, the view which holds to a long captivity of 400 or 430 years has the burden of explaining Paul's 430-year span of time from the covenant and the giving of the law in the New Testament. Now, Paul was not ignorant of Jewish history, so it's a difficult thing to explain there in Galatians. So if you hold to the long captivity, you're going to have to explain Galatians 3:17. So some explanations as follows are given. The most common, and perhaps the best answer given by those supporting this view, is to say that Paul thinks of the three patriarchs as all receiving the covenant promises, And he is actually referring to the final time God repeated the promise to Jacob just before Jacob migrated to Egypt. And we studied the history, and just before Jacob migrates down to Egypt, the Lord repeats the covenant promise to Jacob, and then they migrate to Egypt. That would make it exactly 430 years with the Exodus statement. So that's commonly what is said by those that support the long captivity. Now, to complicate matters further, the Septuagint reading of Exodus 12:40 states this. I'm sorry, some of you don't know what the Septuagint is. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done around 300 B.C., and many of the New Testament authors that quote the Old Testament are quoting the Septuagint. Paul quotes the Greek Septuagint often. Matthew uses it. Greek was a very common spoken language, much more than Hebrew. So the Jews translated the Hebrew scriptures sometime around 300 B.C. They translated it into the Greek, and we call that the LXX, which is Roman numerals for 70. Because the legend was is there were 70 scribes or rabbis that did the translation. And the Septuagint always gets brought into biblical studies. It's a very significant copy of the scriptures. And at this very text, the Septuagint reads like this, "And the sojourning of the children of Israel while they sojourned in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan was 430 years. And so the Septuagint reading represents this entire period from here to here as the 430 years. Blue means they are in the land. The patriarchs were in the land, and then they were in the captivity. Now, some have said, and I wouldn't say this, some long captivity proponents say that Paul, accustomed to using the Septuagint, simply made a mistake in using it to specify the length of the captivity, not being aware he was in contradiction with Stephen in Acts 7. I mean, we could understand how Paul might be in contradiction with Stephen, because Paul wasn't walking around with the book of Acts. You understand what I'm saying? You really got to get this historically. You got to understand when the scriptures were written and who had what scriptures. So Paul wasn't walking around with the book of Acts. So we might understand how Paul was not aware of what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7 or 8. But this theory would say Paul was not aware of what Genesis 15:13 said either, which is 400 years, as well as the Hebrew text of Exodus 12:40. All right, are you all with me? Have I lost you? Well, let me ask you another question about our doctrine of Scripture. How do we view the Septuagint? It's not as authoritative. Yes, I agree, but let's be more technical. It's not inspired. We don't view the Septuagint as inspired Scripture, at least the doctrine of Scripture in this church, nor do we view the 1611 King James as inspired Scripture, nor do we view any translation as inspired Scripture. What do we view as inspired Scripture? The autographs, meaning auto, meaning original or self-written. We believe the autographs are inspired Scripture. So when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, that was inspired Scripture. So we don't believe the Septuagint, which is a translation done in 300 B.C., was inspired. All right, so there's a second explanation. Finally, there are those who state that many of the numbers used in the Old Testament are simply symbolic, especially those which are multiples of 40, 7, and 12. Therefore, we are simply trying to make the text of the Bible do something, that is, produce exact dates, that not even the original authors ever intended them to do. Some have taken that approach to a whole bunch of the dating issues. Now, I lean slightly to the long captivity because it is attested in three places. It's attested in Exodus 12:40, and the number 430, that one's not divisible by 40. See what I mean? The number 400 is divisible by 40, and when we get to 1 Kings about the date of the Exodus, the number 480 is divisible by 40, but 430 is not. So, and that statement in Exodus 12:40 calls the time spent in Egypt a sojourn. What's that? Let's go back to that. Right, it doesn't say enslaved. You are right, Brian. Notice this Exodus 12:40 statement. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel was 430 years. So it doesn't say they were actually oppressed for 430 years. It just says they were there for 430 years. This is a pretty strong statement. It has a lot of detail in it, you see. This is a statement in all of the Old Testament that you can tell the author intended the most precision. It's not, oh, they were down there 400 years. No, this is a statement that has more precision as its goal. It's not 400, it's 430 years. And it's not they were enslaved 430 years. They sojourned they were there for 400 years. So I would submit, if I were defending the long captivity, I would submit that this statement, you can tell, has the most precision. And this one, we should reconcile the others to this. And that's how I would argue if I would argue for that. Though fortunately, no major doctrine that we believe in is going to be affected by how we set this date. But we need to understand what is in our Bibles. So, okay. Now, I'll say one other thing, Brian, and then we'll go to a question. Admittedly, it seems that a final solution that is satisfying appears not yet to have been found.
So, when you say that our doctrine isn't essentially affected by this, regardless of, you know, the argument. But what about the idea that if you take that Paul could be fallible or what he said is a mistake, that does affect our doctrine of scripture.
That's true.
Right.
Thank you for conditioning me. Yeah, and that's usually how these things will be used at times, is to say, well, Paul made a mistake. The scriptures have errors, and the Bible's not inerrant. I'll say something to that in a moment. Okay, so those are the things regarding the length of the captivity. The other thing we want to talk about is the date of the Exodus. That's also significant. And when we consider the actual date of the Exodus, though it is also debated very much, it's a much simpler for those who have a high view of Scripture. 1 Kings 6, verse 1, we're far down in history. We're with King Solomon in the building of the temple here in 1 Kings. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. This is kind of like the chronological kingpin in the Old Testament. Many Old Testament dates, forward and backward, are referenced to this statement. Now, we know this date is strongly attested, and there's ample historical, though extra-biblical, evidence that Solomon's reign began in 972 B.C. Now, understand what I said. I said it's extra-biblical. You're not going to turn to your Bible and find 972 B.C. stated in your Bible that that's when Solomon's reign began. It's extra-biblical historical data that is very, very well attested that sets that date at 971 or 972 B.C. So you should know that. Well, then we can just do the math because it's 480 years minus 4 when the Exodus began because he's in the fourth year of his reign. So that puts the date of the Exodus at 1448 B.C. And you think, great, we're all done with that controversy. Well, not quite. Nevertheless, notwithstanding 1 Kings 6:1, many prefer to set the date later, around 1290 B.C. I am not one of those that prefer to set the date later. But if you don't set the date later, you're going to have to contend with some other issues that I'm going to mention here in a moment. The reasons for wanting to set the date to 1290 B.C. is that there is a claim that the biblical references to Israel's interaction with Egyptian history, for example, the building of Pithom and Ramses in Exodus 1:11, and evidences of destroyed cities in Canaan, coincide much more closely with the 1290 B.C. date for the Exodus. What does that mean? What it means is archaeologists believe they've discovered the cities of Pithom and Ramses. And they believe they've determined when those cities were built. And they don't think those cities were built before 1448 B.C. If the Exodus was at 1448, then the Hebrews had already built those cities. Those cities have to be in existence prior to 1448. And if archaeologists believe those cities aren't in existence prior to 1448, well, then the Exodus couldn't have been 1448. It had to have been later to give the Hebrews time to build the cities. That's the argumentation that is used. What about the destruction of cities in the land of Canaan? Well, the biblical record says 40 years after the Exodus, they began the conquest of Canaan. So people are digging up all the ground. They're trying to find the evidence of these destructions in Canaan. And what archaeologists say is this stuff lines up all much better if the Exodus is around 1290 B.C. When the cities were built, when we find the destructions in Canaan, that all points to a 1290 B.C. Exodus, not a 1448 B.C. Exodus. So that's where the discussion is coming from. However, this approach assumes that the Egyptian dating that modern archaeologists have developed is correct and that the Bible is in error. See, where do they get the 1290 B.C.? Well, they get that not out of the Bible. They get that out of their Egyptian archaeological studies and all of that. So, I mean, that's where that's coming from. Now, cases have been made that there is an error in the Egyptian chronology, is the explanation here, not an error in the biblical chronology.
Along with that, I think there, to further make the point that the date would be more in the 1400 BC century, is that the Jews and modern Jews in modern Israel all hold to a very strong, I believe, technical date that David ruled about 1,000 years before the destruction of the temple. It was about 1,000 years before that, which would line it up, which would put him, if it was a 1200 date, then he wouldn't have lived in the 1,000-year area B.C. And they all hold that it's been about 3,000 years exactly, pretty close to when he was alive. And if you use David as an anchor, then Solomon, following right after David, would also have to have been earlier.
Would have to, yeah.
The date of the Exodus would have to be earlier, I mean.
Right. To fit in their range.
To fit in that range. Because at 1290, that's not enough time for all the judges to do their stuff.
Correct. Yeah, if you figure the number of generations and all the other history between the Exodus and David's reign, I'm trying to repeat back if I'm understanding you correctly. If you look at the bottom of your notes, that charts on every page, what Brian is saying is, you look down here, you see Saul, David, Solomon on the bottom of the middle of the page there. Mm-hmm. David's reign is like 1000 B.C., followed by Saul, 972 B.C. Well, from the Exodus, you've got 40 years wandering, plus all the history in Judges, and all the generations that we go through in Judges, and if you have a 1290 Exodus, it bumps the 1000 B.C. date for David and Saul, it bumps them to like 900 and maybe 850 B.C. and 820 B.C. or something, you see, which we know that's not correct. We know Solomon's reign is like 972, David is around 1000. So there's not enough time, if you got a 1290 Exodus, to fit all those other things in according to the biblical record. So that's a good point. But if you have a high view of Scripture, the First Kings statement is very clear, 480 years, but it is divisible by 40. See, I mean, I'm playing both sides of the argument just to equip you to think through these things. So, we've talked all about that. Let me make a note now regarding the unsolved problems in Scripture, and this is relating to your question. Christians at times do not know how to react to seeming inconsistencies within the Bible or when external evidence appears contrary to the Scriptures. We should learn how to deal with that as Christians. We should not stick our heads in the sand and say, well, there just aren't any. Well, there are some. I've presented one tonight. The length of the Exodus, the length of the captivity, and Paul's statement in Galatians, that's not an easy thing to resolve. So we don't stick our heads in the sand about those things. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy with Exposition is a document that every Christian should digest and read. And I gave those out when we were doing Doctrine of Scripture some time ago. But every Christian in our generation, and any generation going forward, should read that statement and digest it. It was written back in the 70s. And it's not very long. And granted, the first time you read it, some of the articles in there you won't understand because you don't understand what all of the critics are saying. But all of the articles are very worthwhile, and if you take it on yourself to read that and have any questions, I will volunteer my time personally to answer any questions that come up to you by reading that statement. But I won't answer them until you read the statement. I feel that strongly that we need to get educated, and that statement has an article. It's Article 14, and it says this: we affirm the unity and internal consistency of Scripture. We deny that alleged errors and discrepancies that have not yet been resolved vitiate the truth claims of the Bible. Now, and that's worded very carefully. Alleged errors. There's an alleged error. Doesn't mean it is an error, but it's alleged as an error. And discrepancies that have not yet been resolved. There are some discrepancies in Scripture that have not yet been resolved. But we deny that the presence of those, that's an interesting word there, that the presence of those denies the truth claims of the Bible. And I think that's the right position to take. and they've not yet been resolved. It's interesting, there were some issues that the Dead Sea Scrolls resolved. Some issues may be transmission issues. Remember, it's the autographs that are inspired. And there may be cases where there is a transmission error. There are very few, if there are, but it doesn't mean there's zero. So sometimes there's an issue that has been a transmission error. If we find more manuscripts, we might be able to correct that. The Dead Sea Scrolls helped solve some problems. I wish my memory was well enough I could give you an example of that. You know, it's like when I was at college, I had a 500-page calculus textbook. And, you know, it's full of equation after equation after equation after equation. And I never worked through every example and equation in that book. But if I worked through them all, and on those 500 pages, you know, maybe there's 2,000 equations. If I find one equation that's wrong, would it be reasonable for me to doubt the other 1,999? Absolutely not.
If you're a skeptic.
That wasn't my question. No, my question, would it be reasonable to do that? Of course it wouldn't be reasonable to do that. Yeah, you're right, Brian. The Bible is the only book that has that attack. But it wouldn't be reasonable to suddenly come to that conclusion, well, that I can't believe any of these other statements. You want to keep a count as to how many historical statements have been testified? But our basis isn't that the historical statements have been testified. Our defense of inspiration is not based on external evidence. It's based on the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. I believe the Bible is inspired because Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus believed the Bible was inspired. That's very simple. That's the best scriptural apologetic. Put that out and start talking about Christ and His resurrection. Because if Christ rose from the dead, you ought to believe Him. And he has a doctrine of Scripture that he teaches in the Gospel very clearly. So my calculus illustration is just to try to, you know, get us on a level of reasonableness with how the skeptic comes at us. You can use that illustration with the skeptic. Nobody would doubt my calculus textbook if someday we discovered one equation that had an error in it. Jack? Yes. Oftentimes when you read the Bible, you're not thinking about the doctrine of Scripture itself. You're thinking about a lot of other subjects, but it's a good exercise to sit down and read through all the Gospels and say, I'm going to read through all the Gospels this time and I'm going to focus on everything that Jesus said about the written Word of God. You'll be amazed if you do that. How many statements from Christ that Christ has made that relate to our doctrine of Scripture, like heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. Not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all are accomplished. You know, it was written in your Psalms, and the Scripture cannot be broken. I'm just quoting some, and the one that Jack mentioned. So, Charlie? Yes.
And a skeptic or an unbeliever will appreciate the honesty.
Right.
And then you can probably talk to them about their sin.
Yes. Very good. There are some unresolved issues here and there. Acknowledge that. Not a problem.
Start talking about their sin, though, and they have to get a little
squirmy. Right. And but let's talk about who Jesus Christ is and why He came and why God sent Him. We kind of moved over into the whole realm of apologetics, but I think there is value to... We have to debunk the obviously untrue things that the critic says that the masses want to believe. When I was in my sin, I wanted to believe that this stuff isn't real. And every sinner is that way. When you're in your sin, you want people to give you reasons why this isn't true. And you need to realize when you're evangelizing people that are unconverted, they want to turn on, you know, the TV program, you know, and they want to believe, oh, the Da Vinci Code, that must be really what it happened. No, it's fiction. It really is fiction. It really is fiction. But, oh, there's a grain of possibility that's probably what happened. I'm okay. I don't need to repent. That's exactly how the unregenerate person in our culture is full of that. And so we should debunk those things, respond to them, and then move on, and let's talk about the Son of God. But it's coming at you. You know, you're going to turn on the TV, your children are going to be in school, or if you kept them out of the public schools, which is great, they're going to run, as soon as they get their first job and they share an office cubicle with an unregenerate, they're going to hear it all then. They're going to hear it sooner or later. So we are in a warfare, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But the scriptures and the gospel will stand up to historical muster. It will. The scriptures repeatedly stand up to the historical test. Not 100.00000. Because of some of these issues. But all right, I've lost all track of time, and there's no clocks in here, but it must be 8 o'clock at least. All right, well, we had to do this once. These are the big dates, the Exodus date and the length, and we'll move on, Lord willing, in Exodus next week. So, Brian, since you're here tonight, lead us in prayer as we close.
Dear Lord, we thank you for gathering us together again. We thank you for the community of believers that you've injected with the Holy Spirit to seek out truth. We thank you that you've taught us to desire truth and to cast off darkness. We pray that you would open the light in our soul to see the truth of the gospel, the truth that is in Christ, and let all other things be secondary, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to humble ourselves in light of the awesome power and sovereignty that you use to protect and secure your word throughout millennia, Lord. And let us honor you for that and allow us to love each other more fully. We ask that you bring us back together again to worship you this weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.